We're in the book of Acts, and going into chapter 14. So we have handouts here, chapter 14, verse 1. So we're looking at the great experience of the Apostle Paul, church planner to the Gentiles, fulfilling the normative Christian life here in being involved in church planning. So this very church is a plant, the Lord planted for us. And we've sent out several individuals as well who have planted churches at different locations. So we're thankful to be involved in that. And Lord willing, perhaps we'll send out more to plant churches. So that's our goal. This is the great calling in life, the great commission, actually. So here we see the biblical teaching on Paul carrying this out, really the Great Commission. So disciple all nations, baptize them, and then edify them or catechize them. All right, so that's the Great Commission. When you do that, you plant churches. So everywhere Paul went, he did this and established the churches. When we have baptism going on in the book of Acts, we have churches. Baptism is a church ordinance. Church is baptized. Baptism is a church ordinance. So we don't have baptism without a church being involved here. All right. So we have that. It's a biblical principle we believe here. Now Paul, has covered a little bit of the challenges he had in Sunday school. But here we notice in chapter 14, he is continuing on. And so, as we saw prior to this, when he is preaching the Word of God, notice there in chapter 13, verse 44, and the next Sabbath came a day, came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We also mentioned there in verse 48 that he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life. So, who's ordained to eternal life? All mankind. Everybody in the book of life is ordained to eternal life. Eternal life's right there. You want it? You've been ordained to it. But how do you obtain it? You must believe, Scripture says here. And so notice they were ordained to eternal life. They were not ordained to believe. This is the fallacy of Calvinism. Some are ordained to believe and some are ordained not to believe. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches they were ordained to eternal life. And so God has put all in the book of life. And yet the all must repent and believe to maintain their status in the book of life. You're breathing right now, you're in the book of life. All right? So anyway, so they preached this message. And when the persecution came, they left Iconium. Or they left, they went to, came to Iconium. And they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. All right, pick it up in chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together and to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So notice here, Paul is preaching the truth, carrying out the Great Commission, and multitudes are being saved. This is confirming his call to the Gentiles, especially. It confirms his call. So he's been called to evangelize Gentiles. And the Lord then has used that as he was faithful to his call and confirmed his call. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray you bless now. Use the word of God. Speak to hearts, we pray, and help us understand the passage and also have a burden to reach others and see churches started, we pray. For ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Luke continued to give the orderly manner. So remember back there in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he began to give an orderly manner of the life of Christ in Luke's gospel. Then in Acts, he gives an orderly discussion there as well. So with his gift of teaching, he likes to look at the big picture here and take us through the orderly fashion in all of this. So he doesn't get bogged down on one little verse, but he moves forward, gives us the big picture. And so in two books of Luke, we all go all the way from the birth of Christ, or John the Baptist and Christ, all the way down here to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So anyway, he did this in an orderly manner, in which the Baptist duo carried out church planning. So this would be Paul and Barnabas. So in southern Galatia, that's in modern-day Turkey, they left Antioch Pisidia and went to Iconium. And then after that, first four, seven verses, then they went on to Lystra and Derbe. And then they went back to Syria, where the church at Antioch was. So here we see in chapter 14, they continue their first missionary journey, and they go all the way back to the home church and give a report. So this brings together this concise first missionary journey of Paul. All right, so that kind of gives you an outline, chapter 14. Now, as the manner of the powerful preachers was, they gave the word of exhortation in the synagogue of Iconium. So Iconium literally means little icon. So you can see the word icon in this, and then the ending on it means a little icon, although it became a very big city. Became the capital of Iconia. And many Jews and Gentiles believed. And so we recognize that here, great multitude both. So here's a church planted right away. Right away. So they left where they weren't wanted, Antioch Pisidia, and persecution moved them on. So they realized persecution comes. We stay as long as we can, do what we can do, and then we move on. Keep in mind, they weren't brawlers. They didn't say, oh, we're going to fight back. You throw stones at us, I got some stones I know how to throw. I'm going to throw them back at you. I'm going to stone these people who are stoning me. Well, wait a minute. You stone them and kill them, you're sending them to hell. You're trying to save them, not send them to hell. So Baptists in the past, certainly during the Dark Ages of Catholic Church ruling, and then after the Reformation as well, Baptists tried to evangelize, but when persecution came, they fled, or they hid. Now, this is not demeaning at all. I mean, what else can they do? What else can we do? So we don't fight back in the ways of the physical way or so on. So you go out talking to somebody about the Lord and they try to punch you out. How are you going to respond? Well, I know a few karate tricks. I will fix them. No, you move on. You run. So it's not a matter of not being a man. It's a matter of we're not going to try to hurt people. We want to see them saved. So even you women, keep that in mind. No karate tricks. All right. All right, so we look here in verses 2 and 3. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so here, the apostate Jews again stirred up. This was their ministry. We're in the ministry of stirring up. So that's not a ministry for Baptists. So keep that in mind. Don't come to church to stir up. All right, but that's what the Jews were stirring. They're stirring up. So we see some of these cases back there, 6:12. Here we're told, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon them and caught them and brought them brought him to the council. So here they're stirring up. This is what they did. They wanted to stir up. Stir up individuals here, especially. But the Jews now were following Paul around. Remember, later on now, there's going to be 40-some that want to go in hiding and capture Paul and kill him. So why were the Jews so agitated? Well, I've mentioned this numerous times, but because he was an apostate coming out of the Sanhedrin. So presumably he was a Sanhedrin member. No reason to think that. There's biblical evidence that he was in the Sanhedrin. And that they hated him. They saw him as an apostate. And then, of course, his message as well. So they stirred up. They stirred up all along the way. We get other verses here. So they stirred up the people, the Gentiles here, with another gospel of works. So this was their gospel. You look over there in chapter 15, for instance, to start with. Notice, here's their gospel of works, Acts 15:1. Now this is later on when they're having this Baptist Church Council. Scripture says 15:1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's what they were teaching there, that this work salvation was necessary. But as I mentioned here, so Abraham believed the Lord, it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. Genesis 17:18 especially, gives the teaching about circumcision. So Abraham was not saved by circumcision, and nobody ever has been or ever will be. All right, so anyway, we're back here, but they brought this gospel, this false gospel. So let's turn there once again to Galatians, because Galatians is written to this very group. So there in Galatians chapter 1. So we see the connection. So we want to see in the book of Acts, we have the history of Paul's church planting. And along the way, then we get glimpses into the churches he planted and then his letters that he wrote to these churches. For instance, he writes the Galatians. He says the churches of Galatia, that's 1:2. And in 1:6, he says, marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So it's the gospel works. So, in this life, men trust in a work. So for Christians, we trust in the finished work of Christ, which means it's finished. Nothing that we can add to it. For the unsaved, they trust in their own works. So whose works do we trust in? As believers, we trust in the finished work of Christ, not our own works. Our own works cannot save us. All right, so then notice while we're in Galatians, he mentions there as well in 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? So this suggests the satanic impact of the work of salvation, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. So he calls them foolish. They've been bewitched. They're foolish. These are church members that he's dealing with here. And then later on in chapter 6, he says in 6:12, so it's Galatians 6:12. as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So it's very clear, circumcision didn't save. But notice there, desire of the flesh. Desire to make a fair show in the flesh. This is what I can do in my flesh. What I can do in my flesh will never save me. So he continues the hammer on this. Why does he do that? Because Baptists are as prone to the show of the flesh as anyone else. Now, so there's two groups of people here that were in these churches. One was the professed believers who really were not saved, and so they're interested in their works, trying to bring in this heresy of working myself up the pleroma to become, get out of the flesh and become a spirit once again. And those who are Christians but work carnally and focus on the flesh in their self-pride, and also thinking that this contributes to my position in Christ. It doesn't contribute. So, so we see this repetition. Why so much repetition? Because Baptists and Baptist churches get caught up in the heresy of all this. And so so Paul makes that clear in the Galatians there. All right, so let's look further. So Paul knew that the good fight, I mentioned that earlier here, 2 Timothy 4:7, was church planting. That's the good fight in the Christian life. So what's the good fight? We're involved in the good fight. A good fight here is church planting. The good fight is not taking on some secular issue, some political issue. That's not the good fight. Christians aren't called to that. We're called to be faithful and obedient citizens, but our good fight has to do with church planting. As I mentioned, this is the church that's been planted. So the battle raves and roars around this church and church members and other churches like this. So if you think there's a battle going on for you to get here to church, there is. Yeah, think about that. So prepare for that. If you wonder why does power go off in Cromwell at 10:05 Sunday morning? All right. So there's a battle goes on, and we're in the good fight. And that's where we want to keep our focus. We're in the good fight. And the good fight brings much tribulation. Later on in chapter 14, verse 22, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So here Paul's indicating this as he's going back over to churches he started, and he talks about the tribulation that he was in. We must through much tribulation. So what do you know about much tribulation? We just saw that at Antioch Pisidia, and now other places as well. He goes through much tribulation. In fact, he writes this after we find out that he had been stoned and so on. And so we have this battle here going on. All right, so let's notice as well here, as he preached the word of his grace, it was accompanied by signs and wonders. Here again, he mentions this in Galatians. So let's look there in Galatians 3:5 once again. He says, he therefore that ministered to you the Spirit. So Paul's talking about this, about himself. He's talking to these churches in Galatia. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he by it works of the law or the hearing of faith? All right, so he gives this challenge up. All right, we have this signs and wonders going on. We're told that in chapter 14 as well, in verse 4, or 3 rather. Let's look here, 14:3. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the Lord gave them signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that he did the signs and wonders there. Signs and wonders were predicted by Mark. I'll give you the reference on that as well. Signs and wonders, Mark 16, that for the Jews they needed signs. And so the Lord brought these signs to occur. And this happened in early in the book of Acts. But signs are for Jews. Once the church is there in the first century, especially after AD 70, once these churches were established and were housed by many Gentiles, the signs and wonders start to wear off, because Gentiles don't look for signs and wonders. Jews do. And so these charismatic churches that are filled with Gentiles, they missed the whole point. Signs and wonders are for Jews, not Gentiles. All right, so he performed these signs and wonders at this point. All right, in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So the battle royale ensued between the Savior's saints and the devil's dupes. So we know what category we want to be in the divided city. The Jews opposed the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. So notice in 14:14, Scripture says in 14:14 of Acts, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, see, so apostles is plural, Barnabas and Paul are called apostles. Certainly, apostle is a sent one, and that's the meaning of the word. And so they were sent, and Paul or Barnabas seems to be in the same category with Paul at that point as an apostle. Certainly, he was a sent one for church planting. The apostolate ceased, but the New Testament ministry of missionary church planting, that'd be the Great Commission, has not ceased. Right? 5-7. And when they were, there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and under the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. So here they continued on. Again, here's the same pattern going on here. Same pattern. So Jews instigated the Gentiles and Jews to seek the rulers. They used them despitefully. That English expression there translates the word hubris. Greek word hubris, which has to do with pride or arrogantly. So they were arrogant in their attack upon the believers, despitefully, used them despitefully, and to stone them. So here, the stone is a compound word there. It literally means to throw stones. All right, so to use them despitefully and to stone them. So Paul recognized that any time he preached, he was a candidate to be stoned. And this was This shows their hate, how they wanted to kill preachers of the truth. All right? And so, hate for the gospel was murderous. So that's what the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 5. Hate is what's behind murder. So when we hate, if we act out our hatred, we will murder. And so we need to recognize that and keep control of our heart. Hate for the gospel is murderous. The wicked ones here, only response to the gospel and the good for society is violence. If they could turn this society into Baptist churches, Christians and Baptist churches, so on, this would not be violent. It would be a blessing to these cities. But they wanted to turn it to violence. All right, rather than brawling, see, the Baptists fled. Becoming aware of potential harm, the duo fled to surrounding cities such as Lystra. That word means something like ransoming. And Derbe, or Tanner, Iconia, Wolfland, and others. So they go to these other locations there in southern Galatia. And here's where they're going to establish churches as well. So these are part of the churches of Galatia that Paul writes to. All right, so recognizing that the Lord used persecution to sow the seed of the gospel, they moved to nearby areas. All right, 8 through 10, we have, and there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never walked. So notice here, Luke the physician is writing this. So he gives all this detail. Impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never walked. Three details here. So as we go through Luke's writings, it seems like he keeps his physician's log with him and gives all the details. I mentioned that before. Quite often he brings out people's names, what their diseases are, how long they've had it, this, that, and everything else. So that's what doctors do. And so he couldn't get away from his calling as a physician. Nothing wrong with it. We get the details. So he could have said, here's a man from Lystra, couldn't walk. Let's go on. Oh, no, we have to have some detail here. But that's okay. Very emphatic there. And for him to be able to do anything, there'd have to be a certain miracle that goes on. All right, so we see that Luke paralleled the ministries. Let me read 10. And said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. All right, so here, one of the things that Luke does in his writings, in Acts especially, is he parallels the ministries of Peter and Paul. So Peter went to the Jews primarily, Paul went to the Gentiles, and so they both healed cripples. That's in Acts chapter 3. Peter healed that cripple. Likewise, Paul heals a cripple. Later on, they both raised the dead. There in Acts chapter 9, Peter raises the dead. And Paul in Acts chapter 20, raises that sleeping church member that fell down and left for dead. He raised him from the dead. So we have these parallels. Reading from his physician's log, the physician, Luke, revealed that the man was lame from birth. So this is not something that came about by accident, but it's a long-time problem that he had, disability that he had. All right. Following the Lord's personal calling of going to the infirm. So remember back there in Luke chapter 4, let's notice that once again. So here, the Lord had a life verse. What was his life verse? We pulled it out of the Old Testament. That's a good place to pull it out for him. And his life verse is in 4:18 of Luke. He's citing Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So here he cites Isaiah 61 and a couple other verses that are thrown in there as he cites the various passages. But the Lord went to the needy, the people that needed help. He didn't go to the wealthy and rich per se, because then and today, the wealthy here, they've made it on their own, right? They got money. Money can buy anything, including good health, and so they're not interested in the gospel for the most part. No, but he went to these individuals, and now there were, well, were wealthy people saved, obviously, in the book of Acts and so on, but he goes to those that are in great need. See, so rather than passing by this lame man saying, oh, he's nothing, let's move on to somebody important here in society. No, he was important. Important to the Lord. He's they're fulfilling. These two men are fulfilling the will of God to preach the gospel to every creature, even those that we may consider as worthless, of no importance, and so on. All right, so he went to the infirm, fulfilling the Lord's calling there. Paul preached to the lame man. So the man heard Paul speak, verse 9, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. So he stared at him, stared right at him, so that the man knew that this is very personal. It wasn't just something general here and just happened to him. Now, this is personal, one-on-one to this man specifically. Stared at him and got his attention. And, of course, the lame here might have thought having a basket there looking for alms and so on, just stares out there and hoping people throw coins in and never any personal relationship. No, Paul made it very personal, stared at him, and recognized that he had faith to be healed. Paul said with a loud voice for the lame to stand upright. So here, a strong statement that he makes here, stand upright. So this, as I've indicated other places, this is a strong command to act immediately. Stand up now, basically he's saying. Stand up, not telling him, think about it. I'll come back a few weeks, see how you're doing. He says, stand up right now. And which he did by not only standing, but also leaping and walking. So he's weeping and walking around, and the verb that's involved there has to do with ongoing action. He kept leaping around. He kept walking around. I mean, he was so excited. Stood up immediately, jumped around, leaping, running around, and went on for some time. That's the sense of the verb there. And so, what would you do? What would you do? Oh, okay, this is great. Yeah, no, we'd run around in circles, jumping up and down. First time in his whole life. Never had done this before. All the way back to his birth and so on. All right, so we have this instruction that they leaped and walked around. Then verses 11 through 13. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. All right, so exciting time here. So without a synagogue, see, so there's no apparent visit to a synagogue here. They're going through the city and preaching. And so a lot of commotion comes out of this leaping man, which people no doubt knew he was lame and so on. And so Paul wanted to make sure that what we were doing here was not done in a corner. You look over there in chapter 26. Acts 26:26. Here he confesses to Festus. 26:26. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." Wasn't done secretly, but it was done publicly. That's why I mentioned here several times back. So when Paul went into these synagogues, we have Jews there, and no doubt these Jews, we find out from Acts chapter 2, came from all over, even from Asia Minor, and they came to Pentecost, and they heard about all these unusual activities going on in that time period in Jerusalem. And so they'd go back to the synagogues, no doubt, and would talk about it and so on. And Gentiles as well would hear these things. And so the truth of the Lord's resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, was spreading worldwide, going before Paul gets there. And so when he preaches the gospel, these people want to hear more about this. And so the whole growth of Christianity was not done in a corner. It was spreading like wildfire everywhere, and the Jews knew this. And the Jews wanted to bring an end to this. So they were able to attract attention, and they impressed the people. Collectively, the populace spoke in the language of Laconia, which was presumably a mixture of Greek and Latin, which Luke translated. So you think of this. He's the one who gives us the translation here. And so Luke, no doubt, was quite a brilliant doctor and probably knew numerous languages here, and in order to treat people. That would come to him. So he's the writer here. He's the one who translates this for us and so on. And his translation was, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." All right. So this is part of the heresy of the Gnosticism that we've talked about numerous times, which you should know. So if you look there in 1 Timothy, chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy and that church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, and said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The mystery of godliness, that is, God manifest with us. God was manifest in the flesh. All right, so God was manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan came along and taught this heresy that everybody is God, and for some reason, parts of God, I guess you'd have to say, fell out of the Godhead and came down to earth and was housed in bodies. So here we have God manifested in body or bodies. So millions of parts, if you can think of that, of mankind, which are deity, came and became manifested in bodies. And, of course, God doesn't want a body. It's the thinking. Satan never had a body. God doesn't want a body. So what happens here is man have to throw off the current body, hoping to get another body to move himself up till he can become an angel, which doesn't have a body. And once he's an angel, in the next reincarnation, he gets back to full bodiless deity. That's Satan's heresy. You can see how it parallels biblical truth. God was manifested in the flesh, not in multitudes of people, but in one person. So man is not God, but God became manifest in the flesh. And then, of course, we have the gospel message and so on. But Christ is the fullness of the Pleroma, not numerous people in the Pleroma trying to get to heaven through their works and so on. So this is basic Hinduism, but this is really the teaching of all false religions, whether it's very clear like Hinduism or it's obscure like other religions, like the Catholic Church. But remember, the Catholic Church teaches that there is spiritual development after death in purgatory. So this is the step towards Gnosticism, step towards Hinduism, and so on. And other teachings as well. And so they have a sense. You see, they have a sense of this, but it's confused. So there in Acts 17, Paul brings this out. So I'm repeating this, as I've done on numerous occasions, other passages, only because this is what the passage is bringing up. But look there in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, verse 23, Paul says, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Basically, he's going to tell them who the true God is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is manifest in the flesh. But nobody else is deity, and nobody else is God manifest in the flesh. So Satan is clever. He has a clever parallel to the Judeo-Christian faith. He developed this in the garden. "You shall be as gods." It's his message. Because he couldn't deliver. Remember, I mentioned that on Wednesday night. Anyway, so they have this broken idea here, perverted idea, and claiming that gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. All right, in the next paragraph there in the commentary, in their dimly illuminated understanding of the Gnostic Pleroma, they thought two demigods, so these are the intermediates, from the unfathomable spirit deity of the unknown God, supposedly manifested in Paul and Barnabas, as Mercurius and Jupiter, respectively. So Paul was Mercurius, Barnabas Jupiter. So these demigods that are in the Pleroma, they're greater than man, but they haven't gone all the way back to full deity, bottomless deity, or bodiless deity. They're Mercury and Jupiter. So this is all of the pantheon of all these religions of the first century, the Greeks and the Romans and so on and so forth. And so they thought, here we have these deities, because they did spiritual and supernatural things in the healing of this man. And so notice Mercurius is the name given to Paul because he's the chief speaker. Of course, That's because his gift of prophecy here. I mean, boom, he's ready to talk. And so that was his gift. And but then in verse 13, and the priest of Jupiter, so what can he do? So remember, the priest of Jupiter would be under the demigod Jupiter, but the manifestation on earth of the so-called Jupiter. So he has to get into the action. So which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. So here they're going to one of the sacrifices. So here they think Paul and Barnabas are these demigods doing supernatural activity. And of course, we'll see the response of Paul and Barnabas after this, but here we have the working of the Lord in this and how this all relates. And so when we go out and talk to people about the Lord and so on, we're probably not going to be considered demigods, which is good, because we probably won't have a miracle to perform. Hopefully not. But anyway, this is what was going on here, how the Lord used these men and how he was able to plant churches along the way. And so here we have the effort of dealing with Jews, Gentiles, and supernatural activity through Paul for the church planting plan that the Lord has. Our Father, we pray that you bless us. I thank thee for the scriptures once again. Help us to grow in these truths, recognize the truths that you have for us here, and also have an understanding of the mind of Christ as we go through this historical section here in church planting. Bless each one, work in hearts and lives. Pray that those without Christ may receive him today, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.